Mel Gibson's film Braveheart, for those of you who have seen it, ends with a very cruel scene of William Wallace's historic execution. Now, of all the things in the movie, this is actually the most accurate part of the film. A lot of William Wallace's actual life is unknown, but we do know he was executed through the cruel process of being drawn and quartered. And I won't go into detail of that method of execution. But as you're watching the film, you've seen some very riveting and victorious scenes of this mad Scottish man driving back the seemingly endless English forces. But then the movie ends with Wallace being tricked into meeting some two-faced Scottish lords who hand him over to King Edward I of England, who tortured and killed him in order to end the Scottish rebellion against the cruel English sovereignty. It seems like a very anticlimactic conclusion. Where there's supposed to be the great victory of the hero of the story, instead there is a gruesome and cruel defeat. It seems like the tyranny of King Edward had won. And in that day, you could say King Edward had victory. However, the last couple of minutes of the film show what happened later, after the previously cowardly Robert the Bruce was inspired by the death of Wallace, and at the Battle of Bannockburn, he led the rest of the Scottish army to victory and got their freedom from the English. Not only does this final scene sort of redeem the plot of the film, but it reminds us that defeat and loss today can quickly become insignificant if overcome by a greater victory tomorrow. In the Western world today, we see the steep decline of church attendance. We have for decades. Did you know there was a time when 80% of Toronto would be in church right now? Now the number is less than 20% and declining still. 20% was 2005, so 16 years ago. The biggest churches in America are filled with false teachers and narcissists, controlled by their appetites rather than by God's Holy Spirit. Every year, legislation is pushed forward and it pushes us further and further away from religious liberty and closer to the persecution we have read and heard so much about. It would be understandable to ask, are we really winning this spiritual battle? Can we truly say Christ's gospel is going forth in victory and changing the world? Some in the world think that in a generation or two, church in the West will be a thing of the superstitious and irrelevant past, such as the opinion of Richard Dawkins and atheists like him. However, when it comes to our victory and the victory of our faith, our text today points our eyes forward and to an eternal realm where our hope for victory truly lies. We are given a scene of people standing before a sea of glass, praising God for his victory over the world and its evil powers. It is the future scene of the church victorious that reminds us that the losses we take now may seem fatal. We may look defeated to the world, but Christ has assured us victory. And that is a war he cannot lose. As we look at this God-exalting text, we will consider two participants in what is taking place in the heavenly scene. And the two participants we will look at, the first one this week and the second one next week. The first participant, which we will look at this week, are the subjects of this worship. That is, the ones who are performing the act of worship and singing this song of Moses and of the Lamb. These people who are said to have conquered the beast and its image and number. The second, which we will look at next week, will be the object of this worship. What makes the people worshiping so glad and having gone through so much to stand so firm in their worship and praise? What kind of God gives them such zeal? And through this, my hope is that we will be encouraged and strengthened to offer worship to God in all our lives. Before we look at who these worshipers are in our text, we should examine where they are. This gives us a clue in a book where even a solid clue, and every solid clue to help on our interpretation cannot be overlooked. The scene described for us has a fantastic aesthetic that ignites our imagination. After angels with seven cups of wrath are announced, we are introduced to a group of people that are standing beside a sea of what looks like crystal or glass mixed with fire. If we had been reading the book of Revelation from start to finish, we would know where these worshipers are in our text. Back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, we read about this sea of crystal glass. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. This is the throne room of God. At first inhabited by four creatures and 24 elders, now full of a multitude. At first, the scene of the Lamb who was slain with seven horns, which represent the seven churches, the seven spirits of God being sent out into the churches and holding up the church, the Holy Spirit perfectly and fully poured out on the people of God. This Lamb who was slain had been raised to life and is seated at the right hand of God, given authority over all of history. This image of a sea of glass may come from Ezekiel 1:22, which reads, "Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread above their heads." This would make sense because of the presence of the four living creatures, full of eyes in both scenes. This is the perfect presence of God, the manifestation of who He is and what He has done. We'll look more into what the sea of glass means, but for now, we notice one difference between the sea of glass in chapter 4 and the sea of glass here in chapter 15, and that is, here it is mingled with fire. At first, there were seven torches that symbolized the Spirit of God sent into the churches, but now fire mingles with the crystal sea. We get a clue as to why this is only one verse before. In verse 1 of chapter 15, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Fire often symbolizes the wrath of God as well as His authoritative power. In fact, fire in Revelation is almost exclusively linked to God's wrath. This wrath, however, is not being directed towards those around the crystal sea. Rather, it stays mingled in the sea to be observed and not experienced by those in the throne room. And that is exactly where they are, in the throne room of the Most High, observing the fullness of who He is. They see the full scope of God's presence that is on display, and the subjects of this praise adore Him for all of it. But there's something even more. We'll go into more detail again about the sea of glass next week. But for now, there's something even more relevant for those gathered by this sea. The song that the worshipers sing is said to be the song of Moses, as well as the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses was a victory cry that went up from Moses, the leader of God's people, after they had passed through the Red Sea. It was a song of praise, recognizing that the armies of Egypt were now defeated by the strength, not of men, but of God. We see this song in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3 and beyond, where it says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name.'" This song praises God for the drowning of the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea, making it, quite ironically, a Red Sea, red with the blood of the enemies of God's people. This represents the praises of God's people after God's total victory over Israel's enemies. These worshipers now stand on the opposite side of a sea of judgment, now calm and full of fire for those swallowed up in it. They have passed safely through to the shore, and now they watch those whom the wrath of God has piled on and the fire of God has mingled, and the nature and power of God has silenced so that the sea is quite still. When I was in swimming as a teenager, I remember my coach one week really trying to work on how we would kick off the wall. And he would really encourage us to do these big dolphin kicks, these big kicks with both our legs. And we would have to do at least 3 or 4 off of each wall so that we could get the most advantage of the momentum you have pushing off the wall. And the way he would measure if we were kicking enough is whether he could see the water disturbed right above where our legs were. We should kick so hard that you should see the water disturbed. But here the water is not disturbed, but completely peaceful. For those who have been swallowed up in all that God is and swallowed up in the wrath of God are unable to make any sort of retaliation against him. They are stilled. They are kept silent. They are completely immovable and unable to disturb this perfect peace of the presence of God. Now these worshipers stand in the same place as Christ had back in chapter 4. We get a clue then as to when this scene takes place. So we know where it takes place. We know, in a sense, why it takes place. But when does it take place? Well, earlier, the sea of glass had been the scene for the risen Christ, the Lamb who was slain, to show his victory over death and his inheritance of all things from the Father. Now these worshipers stand in the same place after enduring the persecutions and tribulations of the beast. Following in the steps of their risen Lord, these saints are risen as well. This is a post-resurrection scene, a time after they, like their Lord, have been raised from the dead, have been raised from a seeming defeat by Satan and his allies, and have been put into the perfect presence of God. With the wrath of God, and we also see in Revelation 15:1 that the wrath of God at this place is now finished. That is not to say that the wrath of God is not ongoing for those in the lake of fire, for the fire still exists in the crystal sea. But the wrath of God is finished in the sense that the sins that have incurred the wrath of God have reached their fullness. And in the same way that the Canaanites had reached the fullness of their sin, the world has reached the fullness of their sin. And God has finished judging the world. And everyone has been put in their place. The sons and daughters of God to everlasting life, and the followers of the beast into everlasting torment. And so in this way, the wrath of God and the judgment of God has been completed. With the wrath of God now finished, those who made war on God's people are now destroyed and in hell. They have been completely conquered. And those who once pursued with deadly intentions stand on a shore of a sea that represents the completion of God's ordering of the universe. His authority over chaos, his deliverance of his people, and his victory over their enemies. So we see that everything in this scene directs us to the one who dwells there. When we read this text, we should not be thinking about how beautiful a sea of glass may look. Instead, we should think about what it says about the one whose throne is there. God's work and character are displayed in everything in this glorious scene. And so in a real and experiential sense, they are worshiping, surrounded by God and surrounded by beautiful things that tell of who God is and what God has done. And to a far lesser extent, this is true even here in our world. Though affected by the fall, creation continues to remind us of who God is. In fact, creation itself is a general revelation from God. Although it cannot communicate enough to save, it communicates enough to hold us accountable, since his character and power are so visible around us. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. That is not to say the heavens actually speak words, but the personified language here is that in their existence, the heavens declare who God is. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, they pour out speech. Night to night, they reveal knowledge. And there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. There's no language of people who are unable to see what creation says about God. And their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. There are people in this world who live in places where there are no trees. There are people who live up in Nunavut or in Greenland, and they don't get to see the birds and the beautiful leaves and flowers that we do. In fact, if you go up to Greenland, everyone paints their house a very bright color just to give some color to the barren landscape. There are also some who live wandering around the Sahara Desert or the Gobi Desert, and they too see very little, and even they see so much of God's glorious creation. How much more we who live in a very temperate climate, and we see everything from animals and insects and birds and flowers and seasons passing by, we are surrounded by the handiwork of God. In the expanse of the universe, we see only a small portion of the endless nature of God. When we start Sunday school, we'll start looking at the nature of God. His limitlessness and infinite creative power. Or in microbiology, we see the fascinating systems of creatures that we cannot even see with our eyes, and yet God still holds sovereign control over. Colossians 1:16, for by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The stars exist for Jesus, and the microbes exist for Jesus, and everything in between exists for Jesus. Just like a painting gives insight into the mind of a painter, creation gives us insight into the mind of God, although not a clear picture, not the clear picture that revealed Scripture does. The famous astronomer Johann Kepler described science as thinking God's thoughts after him. Any experience, observation, or study of creation that does not lead us to glorify God as He is neglects the whole point of creation's existence. Worship happens in a throne room that depicts God and His work. And here we may and must worship everywhere since we are surrounded by a creation that depicts the same. And so that tells us something about these people. These are a worshiping people, a people surrounded by who God is and who worship God as a response to what they have seen and experienced. So who are these worshipers? We are told in the rest of verse 2 who they are. They're identified as those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Now, I am going to get into some interpretive stuff that you may not agree with, but hang on, and hopefully with an open mind, we can explore some of these difficult and often debated images. They are those, first, who have conquered. That is not to say that they have conquered by their own strength, nor is it to say that they have conquered in a visible or physical way. They have not gone on a crusade and taken the world for the kingdom of heaven. So, in what way have these worshipers conquered these apocalyptic forces that we are about to look at? Well, we know in another passage that John wrote, 1 John 5:4 through 5, which says this: "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes," it's the same word as conquered there, "overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so we see the nature of this conquering. Those who have conquered by their faith in Jesus Christ. They have believed the gospel and have had their sins forgiven. But why is this seen as a conquest? Faith to us seems very gentle, very liberating and freeing. It gives life, not death. It gives freedom, not slavery. So in what ways can we say that faith has conquered? It has conquered in these three ways. First, it has conquered lies, false teachings, and distractions. These are the three pitfalls of our faith. Lies, false teachings, and distractions. Lies that point us not to Christ, but to another Lord or another Savior or another idol. That point us not to worship the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God Jesus Christ, but point us to worship others, whether it be a religious leader, whether it be nature, whether it be ourselves, which is usually where most false worship goes. They have conquered the lies that point you away from Christ, but more specifically, they have conquered also false teaching. Not only have they conquered those who point them away from Christ, but they have conquered those who point them towards a false Christ or a false teaching of who Christ is. They have had minds that discern. They have had their minds full of the Scriptures, the Word of God, to discern what is true about Jesus Christ and what is indeed an error about Jesus Christ. And third, they have conquered distractions. This is perhaps the most insidious. For Christians who have overcome lies and who are able to discern false teaching from true teaching are often overcome by distractions, that is, beliefs and ideas that by themselves are not bad, but overtake their minds and their lives until the worship of Christ becomes secondary to another agenda. This is as dangerous as a false teaching. In fact, almost more dangerous, because the belief itself is not dangerous. But the way that we can get lost in that belief can be. When we see churches preaching more about just social justice than about the gospel, or when we see other churches preaching more about whether or not to get the vaccines than the gospel, we are getting distracted. Taking positions on these things is not wrong, but they must always be by far second to a much greater agenda and a much greater cause. When Jesus was confronted by a horrible racial division in his day, where Pilate, a Roman, had taken some Jews who were having a riot and killed them, and then, mocking their religion and their culture, mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And Jesus, instead of commenting on this very divisive and very hot racial social justice topic, said, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." He took the issue and drove it to the hearts of those he was speaking to. Rather than getting sidetracked by the injustices of today, he had his listeners focus on the injustices of their own hearts and their own prospective destiny of death and punishment. So, these who have conquered have overcome lies, false teachings, and anything that distracts them from making their faith the main thing. Many Christians also get distracted, just as a note, by good things. Many Christians get distracted by trying to fight their addiction with pornography, or trying to make their marriage better, or trying to get their children to act in a more behavioral way, with better behavior. They focus on evangelism tactics. And all these things are good, but they can become a distraction when they become an end of themselves. What good is it for a man if he overcomes his addiction? For a woman who fixes her relationship with her husband? For a church who puts in a very successful evangelism program? If in focusing on those things, they lose the centrality of Christ and the gospel. These things indeed must flow out of the gospel. They must not come first, but rather through worshiping Christ, these things bear fruit. So these are those who have overcome anything that would keep them from true faith in Christ. Second, they have conquered by resisting their own flesh and pride and have humbled themselves before the cross. These are not haughty and proud men. These are not boasters and those who go before the world telling of how great their success has been. These are not the church leaders who have written books on their evangelism or church planting strategy, letting their readers believe that they have uncovered the secret of ages as to how to have a successful church. These are those who have resisted their own flesh. These are those who have had grace on others, but are more judgmental of themselves, who are stricter of their own heart than they are of the actions of others, because they have seen the wickedness of their heart. They don't see the wickedness of others. And so they, with true conviction, say, "I am the worst of all sinners." These are those who have let bygones be bygones, who have been quick to forgive, quick to love, quick to make a compromise on something that is not really a real or big issue. These are those who humbled themselves before the cross and therefore humbled themselves before others, who are not led by their fleshly desires, but led instead by a spirit of humility. And finally, these are those who have conquered the world. That is, they have escaped the world's system and embraced one another, that of the kingdom of God. The world is no free nation that lets people come and go as they please. It is a closed and tyrannical world. To escape the world is much like escaping North Korea. And those who have done so can rightly be considered to have conquered. It is this last point on having conquered the world that we will now focus on. As we see that these have conquered three different forces. They have conquered the beast, they have conquered the image of the beast, and now they have conquered the number of the name of the beast. This is where some interpretation is necessary, and I will do my best to put forward what I believe, and I don't have the time to defend all of my interpretations. We would be here all day if I took that time. If you want to talk about this further with me, you may do so, but for now I will simply tell you what I believe these three forces mean. First, they've conquered the beast. Opinions are varied on the identity of the beast and whether it refers to a specific individual or to a kind of ruler or persecutor of the church throughout church history. Some have said the beast is Nero. Others have said it was the Roman Empire. Still others have pointed to more contemporary figures, such as Hitler or Stalin, or even Obama or Trump. The church father, Irenaeus, I don't know how you pronounce his name, but he warns us against putting a exact identity on the beast. Because he says, if we put an identity on the beast and we start believing that the beast is such and such a thing or such and such a person, we will easily miss the true beast. But it is clear that the beast represents a force against the people of God. He is their open enemy and violently opposes them. It does this by giving great signs and demanding worship and complete loyalty and deceiving those who dwell on the earth to make an idolatrous image. In Revelation 13, we have a description of the beast, and what's interesting is that there are actually two beasts. There is the first beast. There is the second beast who takes the form of a lamb with two horns and comes out of the sea. And there is the image of the beast who gets life breathed into him. So in a sense, it's almost like there are three beasts. And so we're like, okay, what beast is referred to here? It is probably the first beast that is referred to in our text because the second beast's job is to point people towards the first beast. So it would make sense that the beast that is conquered here is the beast that is in charge. What may seem odd is that both the first beast and the second beast seem to have victory over God's people. In Revelation 13, verse 7, we read, "Also, it was allowed, the beast, to make war on the saints and to conquer them." Uh-oh. Who's conquering who? Who wins this war? Because we're told that the beast has the authority to conquer the saints. And authority was given it over every tribe, people, and language and nation. Uh-oh. Who has authority over every tribe, people, and nation? It is Christ. Has been like that since his resurrection. So how do we understand the authority that this beast has? The verse seems to undermine Christ's authority as over every tribe and people and the saints' victory over him. The second beast is also allowed to give breath to the image of the beast and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. If the beasts had been have been given such authority, how can these worshippers said to have conquered the beast? Well, I want you to notice the passive language used in chapter 13, verse 7 and chapter 13, verse 15. It says that these beasts are allowed to do these things and are given this authority. Although it would seem that this authority comes from the dragon, aka the devil, we know that the devil is leashed under God's command. See this in Job. We see God's authority at work in verse 8, where everyone is given over to worshiping the beast except those who were predestined from the foundation of the world to be saved. In other words, although the beast seems to have authority to conquer these saints physically, he does not have the authority to conquer them spiritually. He has authority to deceive the entire world, but not the people of God. Next, for the sake of time, again, I won't go into the different interpretations of the beasts, only that I will say I accept the interpretation that the first beast, rather than representing a single human individual, represents human authorities throughout church history as opposed to the kingdom of God. Much like the description of Christ in chapter 5. Sorry, the second beast then, which takes the image of a lamb with horns, a description that is paralleled with the description of Christ in chapter 5. The second beast then represents religious organizations that, although on the outside seem to promote the glory of God, really promote the worship of these worldly forces and authorities. The beast then sets up an idol of the first beast in the image of the first beast. Now, images were common in the ancient world for reminding people whose authority they were under. When a new king, maybe a rival king, would come into place, they would start to tear down the images of the king that maybe was before them and set up their own images as a way to remind people, this is your king. This is the person that rules you. And in a sense, this is the person you worship almost as a god. The Egyptians did this and the Romans did this. An image of Caesar, an image of pharaohs, all over their country to remind people who they were under. In fact, we do this today. You have some spare change in your pocket. Whose image is on it? It reminds you who is at the top of the chain of authority in this country, at least in principle. And you can sometimes tell how old a coin is by whose image is on it, who was king or queen at that time. We have Queen Elizabeth because we are a constitutional monarchy and she is our monarch. So we still do this, don't we? Every time you get change, and we don't get change a lot these days, but you pick up a coin and there she is. The image of the one with authority over you. So what we see the second beast do is set up an image of the first beast to remind people and show people whose authority they are under. They are to worship the image of the beast in proxy to worshiping the beast itself. Regardless of whether what he does is in accord with God's word or not. So we see these two forces, the worldly political forces and worldly religious forces. And they seem to have power over the people of God. But knowing that God remains in control, they are deceived. Their temporary victory over the saints is a false and empty victory, a truth that comes to light at the resurrection in our text. So this victory that the saints have is heavenly, eternal, eschatological, that means it happens at the end, and great. But the victory that the beast has is earthly, temporary, present, and irrelevant in the long run. The reformers believed that the beast was the Catholic Church and the Pope. And in a sense, they were right. because the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope represented religious authority that, rather than pointing people to Christ, pointed people to worldly power. And instead of giving them the gospel, gave them false teaching in order to submit them to political authority. So do you see how that sort of works? And that makes Revelation, not just for the people living at the very end of time, but makes it relevant for every person in church history. The worshipers have also conquered, so they've conquered the beast. And they've conquered him by not worshiping him and not submitting to him in the ways that he advances himself against God. But they have also, we're told, conquered the image of the beast. Again, this image adds to the second beast's attempts to legitimize the first beast's place as a godlike figure by bringing the image to life in ways that convince the rest of the world of his divine power. In the ancient world, they would often take idols and even images of the king, and they would do some clever ventriloquy and sort of magic tricks to make people believe, like, oh wow, it would establish the authority of that god or of that king. We have actually one of these. If you have a copy of the Apocrypha, a story of this in the Apocrypha, there are, I believe, two extra chapters in the book of Daniel. Now, those aren't scriptural, but if you read those, one is the story of the god Bel and how the prophets of Bel were secretly making it look like this god was eating the sacrifices, and how Daniel exposes their trickery. This was a common practice in these days. Even in the days of the Roman Catholic Church, they would have statues of saints that would move their heads and move their eyes or their smile, depending on how much was given into the offering box. So we see that this beast is able to trick people into believing that this image proves the legitimacy of the one of the first beast. And it convinces the rest of the world of its divine power. We can see this image as everything that represents the beast, even if that particular beast is no longer around. I believe we can interpret the image of the beast being the ideas and teachings of a revered person. While Karl Marx is long dead, Marxism is very much alive in younger generations today. So it is that the person of the beast in any particular age is not the singular threat, but also all that the beast stands for and against. His beliefs and teachings and lifestyle represent his authority over people, and they continue to believe it and be deceived. The written works and doctrines of Joseph Smith continue to blind many hopeless souls in the false religion of Mormonism, even when he is long gone. The idea is that danger is not only in the beast as a person, but in that it lies in all that he stands for. God's people must be careful to stand, not just against evil people, but against the evil image, the satanic legacy that they have left in the world. I've mentioned Marxism and Mormonism, both ideologies irreconcilable with Christianity. But we could also talk about everything from Islam to the American dream, from Satanism to extreme forms of dispensationalism, from universalism to legalism. Every false doctrine or teaching that leads people from the truth is the image of the beast. Because if it is not leading you to Christ, it is leading you to Satan and satanic powers. And so if you do not worship Christ and obey the truth and understand the truth of the gospel, you are worshiping the image of the beast, even if that image looks a lot like Christ. Just as the second beast looked a lot like the lamb who was slain. These words should be taken to heart in Revelation 13:10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Endurance and faith. That we would endure through the persecutions and keep our faith through the false teachings. Finally, the worshipers have victory, first over the beast, second over its image, and third over the number of the name of the beast. Again, time does not permit us to have an in-depth look at all the different interpretations of the number of the beast. And believe me, I was reading commentaries. There are a lot. A lot of people will try to translate a name into the numerical value in Greek or Hebrew and then translate that into the number 666. This is not a good way to do this because it is so unspecific. Again, Irenaeus, back in church history, taught against using this just because you could make the almost anything come to 666 eventually. People who have argued that this proves that the beast is Nero have to translate Caesar Nero into Hebrew and then translate that into numbers to get 666. So that's a lot of steps. That's a lot of steps. Others had taken, keep their eye open to see the number in things. I've seen people look for the number in barcodes. I've seen people look for the number in Monster energy drinks. What is this number and what is this sign? Well, every number in the book of Revelation represents something. It's not a specific number. The 144,000 represent the totality of the people of God as being the fullness of all God's people. 12 times 12 times 10. That is, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New Testament, together and multiplied by 10, and or by 100, I don't know. Basically representing the saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament, and many of them. Each number represents something. I believe that the thousand-year reign of Christ does not represent a literal thousand years, but rather an extended period of time. And so the number 666 also represents something. And here's what I think it would represent. If we do go for a moment to translating names to numbers, guess what number Jesus translates to directly in Greek? 888. Now the number 8 is significant because it represents sort of a completion. When God rested on the seventh day, there was no evening and morning. And theologians talk about the eighth day as being God's eternal rest. And so, if we take that interpretation, the number 666 may refer to falling short of that completion. That this beast, though seeming like Christ on the outside and seeming to give enticing false teachings, falls short of who God is, falls short of God's authority, power, and doctrine. He falls short in every way. And so it is repeated, 666, to remind us of how he falls short in every aspect. Again, Irenaeus, the church father, points us to several times in history, in biblical history, where the number 6 is related to the failings of human beings. Not only was Adam and Eve created on the sixth day, showing that they are not the finality of God's creation, but God's rest is. But Noah, after the flood, when he fell into his drunkenness, was in his 600th year. When Solomon became so rich that he began to be enticed by his riches. At that point in the narrative, we're told how much he makes a year, and it's 666, whatever the currency is. The statue that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which represents the great structure of human authority and how it would be crushed, was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. So throughout Scripture, the failure of human beings and their downfall, the greatness that comes before their downfall, is connected with the number 6. I think Irenaeus has a point here. So this is the number of the beast, but what is the mark? To look at this, I want you simply to turn to the verse in question, Revelation 13:18. And I want you to remember this, that chapter and verse numbers are not original in the text. They were added later. So I want you to read with me the last verse of chapter 13 and the first verse of chapter 14 together. It says, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with him, 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." We talk about the number, the mark of the beast a lot, but here we see the number of God. There are two marks. No one doesn't have a mark. Either you have the mark of God or you have the mark of the beast. And unfortunately, because of the way this chapter ends, people have not seen the connection between the number of the beast at the end of chapter 13 and the number or the name of God in chapter 14. Especially since we're told in our text that the number is the number of the name of the beast. Whereas here they have the name of God written on their foreheads. The number of the name of the beast is contrasted with the name of God written on the foreheads of the 144,000, again representing the totality of God's people. These, like the saints in our text, sing to the music of harps. And so we can identify them as the complete number of God's people, the elect, at the end of time. Unless we think God is going to put a microchip into our foreheads, it would not make sense to think the devil's going to put a microchip into ours. So don't get too scared about that. It should be clear that the mark of the beast is spiritual. In the same way that when Moses told the Israelites to put the law of God on the frontlets of their eyes, he didn't mean it literally. He meant to keep the law of God in your heads. But these who follow the beast, they do not keep God's gospel in their heads. They do not keep the commandments of God in their heads. Instead, they keep the ideology of the world in their heads and in their actions on their hands. The mark of the beast marks those who have conformed themselves to the two beasts and their ungodly ideology in the image of the beast. The mark of God marks those who have conformed themselves to God and with the Lamb. They are the true worshipers of God, not deceived or forced into submission of the beast, even to death. These people do not worship the authority of the beast, submitting to him when he goes against God's commands. Although we are commanded to submit to worldly authority when it doesn't cause us to disobey God, we do when it does. They do not worship the false image of the beast, this one who comes out of the water looking like the Lamb who was slain, but pointing people not to God the Father, but to the beast. And they are not taken by the ideology of the beast and its teachings that glorify man rather than God. And they do not take on the identity, the thinking, and the actions of the beast, but instead, they are sealed as the people of God. Now, you might disagree with me, but I believe this is the point we are supposed to get from this text. So I'm going to conclude this part one. What we see in this scene are saints who have passed through the chaos of a sinful world with Christ. They have witnessed God's judgment and have finally experienced the victory of Christ, which nullifies the supposed victories of the world. They got here by overcoming the world, and they overcome the world by believing the truth and submitting to Christ. They did this despite persecution, false teaching, and ungodly ideology disguising itself as Christian. They did this without taking on the identity of the world, but instead remained marked by the identity of heaven. They did this by being burned to the stake. They did this by refusing to perform a gay wedding. They did this by calling out sin and false teaching in the church. They did this by being cut off from family and friends. They did this by losing their jobs or spoiling their reputations for Christ. They did this by refusing to offer incense to idols and being put into a giant brass bowl that was until they were boiled alive inside. They did this by selling their possessions in order to join the mission field or to give to the cause of the gospel. They did this by abandoning dreams of success and wealth, maybe downsizing their house so that they can be more generous. They did this by keeping their wallet closed to the prosperity preachers and open to the needy. They are the martyrs, the gentle and kind rebels against worldliness. They are the ones who install covenant eyes on their laptops or steer clear of the office gossip. They are the ones who suffer without grumbling, who adopt a child who would otherwise have been aborted because they have a mental illness. They are those who come to church to love God even though COVID scares them to death. They are Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the doors of the Wittenberg Church. They are Athanasius standing for the Trinity when no one else would. They are Thomas Ridley who was burned at the stake for refusing to take false communion in the Roman Catholic way. They are Charles Spurgeon who spent his last years fighting tooth and nail for biblical truth. They are the small business owners now out of business because they refused to celebrate wicked sexual relationships. They are the faithful followers of Christ who have little care for acceptance and security in this world because their eyes are fixed on the one who leads them out of this world. They have a sure foundation that will never be moved, riches that will never spoil, and a victory that will never be overturned. Are you in such a great company? Do you wear the mark of God or of the world on your forehead? Do you stand for the glory of Christ or for the rights and powers of men? Next week, we will look at what kind of God such people worship, such people who are willing to deny themselves so much in order to gain his presence. So I encourage you to join us then so that your appetite may increase for Christ and for God and for a spot along the glassy sea, and that your appetite would decrease for the illusion of pleasures, company, and victory in this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, and though, Lord, this is a difficult book, and it always has been a difficult book for all of church history, we thank you, Lord, of how Christ is glorified, and Lord, we thank you of this encouraging scene of your people conquering those who seem to conquer us now, those who seem to have the upper hand, who seem to be leading the whole world astray, those who once practiced or preached the truth and turned away from it, those who call themselves Christians in order to forward their political agenda, those who make war on the saints in every way and in every sphere, because we do not belong here and because we do not worship the mark of, or the image and the person of the beast. But we worship you alone. So Lord, seal us with your mark. And may it be so obvious to everyone that when it comes to that point, we would not be allowed to buy and sell. Because those who look at us see Christ so clearly that they want nothing to do with us. Except for those that perhaps you are leading in their heart to be sealed as well for a spot along the glassy sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.